Thank you. Today's reading is from Luke 19, verses 28 to 48. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Unite it and bring it here." Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring your peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in one on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be the house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Thanks be to God.
What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? In the world of marketing, there's something known as the Marmite effect. I speak with trepidation as we have a marketing expert over there in the corner, at least one marketing expert that I'm aware of in the form of Andy. So if I say anything erroneous, I'm sure he'll point it out, although hopefully not. But the saying goes that with Marmite, you either love it or you hate it, but there's no middle path. It's not possible, apparently, to be lukewarm about Marmite. Whether that's true, I'm not entirely sure. There must be some people out there who just think that Marmite is it's okay. Anyone want to? Yeah? We've got several volunteers who just think Marmite is okay and therefore have destroyed the whole premise of that statement about marketing. Sorry? You hate it. I'm sure if I asked whether you love it or hate it, I'd get even more hands in the air. But there's no doubt, surely, that Marmite as a brand benefits from all of this attention. It's better for a brand to be loved or even hated than to be stuck in the middle and ignored. And it's very hard to ignore Marmite, isn't it? Oscar Wilde famously said, "There's only one thing in the world worse than being talked about, and that is not being talked about." If you look at the supermarket industry, which I do because I'm a bit of a geek from time to time, overall it seems to be that companies that are stuck in the middle have started to struggle in recent years. Aldi and Lidl have been doing very well because people know what they stand for. They stand for very few frills and low cost, quite clearly. M&S and Waitrose are doing okay, at least food-wise, because people know what they stand for. It's a premium product, but at a high price. But maybe a high price that people are prepared to pay because of the quality. But those in the middle, Asda, Tesco, a few others, have not been doing so well. And perhaps one of the reasons for that is that people are not quite sure what they stand for, not quite sure what their identity is. It was Billy Graham, I think, who used to say very directly, very passionately, and with total conviction that the most important question you will ever have to address in your life is this: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? It's a question that affects how you live your life, what you spend your time doing, what you spend your money on, who you hang out with, what you say, how you think, how you treat people, maybe even where you will spend your eternity. All kinds of writers down the years have said some very articulate things about this topic, not least C.S. Lewis, who said this, words that you will probably be familiar with. C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Those are brilliant words, and one of the many reasons why I'd love to have C.S. Lewis as a dinner guest. Not going to happen, at least in this life. Some people try to write him off as an irrelevance. Jesus, that is, not C.S. Lewis. But that's a really hard position to hold because of the claims that he makes about himself. It's really hard to argue with any credibility that he is just a minor prophet. He's a bit of an irrelevance. It's really hard to justify looking at the claims he makes about himself and in response to be half-hearted about him. He doesn't really leave that as a viable option for us, I don't think. If he's who he says he is, then there have to be implications for our lives. He is not the supermarket equivalent of Asda or Tesco. He's much more like an Aldi or a Waitrose, if I dare to suggest such a thing, making it abundantly clear what he is about, what he stands for, what his values are. But what to do with Jesus is a question that people have struggled with for a very long time. Look at John chapter 7, where Jesus teaches at the Festival of Tabernacles. The crowd respond to some of his claims by saying, "You're demon-possessed." But then a bit later on, others are saying, "Surely this man is the prophet." And then others, "Surely he's the Messiah." And verse 43 of John 7 says, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." Divided because of Jesus. Couldn't make out who he was. Later on in Holy Week, Pilate didn't know what to do with him either. A decision that would mean life or death to Jesus. And he says, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" And here we are, Palm Sunday, March 2018, and we're faced with the very same question, which is just as important as it ever was. What will you do with Jesus? And I want to talk about two aspects of who Jesus reveals himself to be on that first Palm Sunday. And I want to ask you what you will do with him. We start with Luke's account of that first Palm Sunday, a story that you're familiar with, I suspect. And the two questions I want you to keep in mind are these. What will you do with Jesus the politician? And what will you do with Jesus the Saviour? So a quick recap on Luke's narrative. Jesus has entered Jericho. He's had his famous encounter with Zacchaeus, and he shares some parables. Then he heads towards Jerusalem from the north, near the Mount of Olives. He sends two of his disciples ahead to get the donkey that he's chosen for his ride into Jerusalem. We don't get to find out what the donkey's owner thinks of Jesus' plan. You have to use your imagination there. But those with Jesus put their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus got on it and rode it into Jerusalem, with people laying their cloaks before him on the road. Bearing in mind all the things that Jesus has done in his ministry by this point, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, it's no surprise that a crowd gathers and people begin to shout words of praise to him for all that he's done. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet some in the crowd, the Pharisees, were not at all happy with those things being chanted and tried to shut the people up and ask Jesus to rebuke them, which Jesus refused to do. And in a sense, that's it. One of the challenges about preaching on Palm Sunday, I always find, is that it's so easy to rush forward into the rest of Holy Week and think about the incredible things that come next. And in some ways, that's inevitable because we know how the story ends. We know what happens next, and we know how it gloriously ends in 7 days from now. But as far as possible, we need to keep our focus on Palm Sunday. And I ask you, therefore, again, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus the politician? I can almost hear some of you saying, certainly thinking, my Jesus is not a politician. He's God. How dare you call my Jesus, my Saviour, a politician? Stick with me for a few minutes, because I have to suggest that I think Jesus is absolutely a politician. And that this week ahead is the most political week of his life. Politicians get a mixed press, don't they? What's your instinctive reaction, I wonder, when we're in the lead-up to an election and you start to get those manifestos through the letterbox? The doorbell starts to ring as the candidates you've not seen maybe for the last 4 or 5 years all of a sudden want to tell you about what they will do for you, what's wrong with the way things are, and how they will put it right. Do you answer the door? Do you have a short conversation but then politely ask them to go away because you don't want to hear what they've got to say and you don't believe a word of it anyway? I don't believe that all politicians are like that by any means, but it's very often our instinctive reaction, isn't it? Maybe if the politician at the door is our favourite, the candidate for the party that we support, then maybe then we'll have a conversation. But if it's from someone from another party whose motives we're not sure about, maybe our response will be different. What makes Jesus a politician then? The word that springs to mind when I read this story of the first Palm Sunday is that Jesus is subversive. That's a word that means disruptive. It means troublemaking. It means inflammatory. It refers very often to an insurgency. Can I really say that about Jesus, who is God? You see, it's quite likely that on that first Palm Sunday, there were two processions leading into Jerusalem. One led by Pontius Pilate that celebrated the Roman rule and culture of the day, and the other led by Jesus on a donkey. If those two processions happened at exactly the same time, which is more than possible, and certainly if that wasn't the case, they were pretty close, could it be that Jesus did that on purpose? If he did, that's a very provocative political statement to make. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. He was responsible for ruling over Judea, Jerusalem, and he would have come with his soldiers to Jerusalem for Passover. And his procession would have come in from the west, and it would have been mightily impressive. A mighty cavalry, soldiers everywhere, deliberately designed to impress and to make clear to anyone thinking about an insurgency, an uprising, that they had no chance. So they might as well not bother trying. It was a public display of imperial power, a bit like we perhaps see on the telly, on the news from time to time, when Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, is feeling the need to be assertive and he broadcasts clips of his large army. Or Mr. Xi Jinping, the leader of China, who wants the world to know that his army is the biggest and the most powerful. That's perhaps the kind of scene that we can think of with Pilate's procession. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, golden eagles mounted on poles even, and the sun glinting on all of that metal and gold. A statement of power and authority. And on the other side of the city, down from the Mount of Olives, came a totally different procession. No pomp, no ceremony, Really? Just a man riding on a donkey. If you read Matthew's account of the same story, it seems to suggest, if you read it literally, that Jesus rides both a donkey and the donkey's colt. Now, I'm no donkey expert, despite what some think, but I'm not sure how you ride two at once. Perhaps Matthew is trying to emphasize just how lowly this procession is. A donkey with a colt that's never been ridden before. That is really not very military at all, is it? Not very impressive at all, is it? Don't forget as well that Matthew is writing from a Jewish context. He's always trying to make clear how what Jesus does and says fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And Zechariah had prophesied many years earlier that one day Zion's long-awaited king would come riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew wants to make abundantly clear to his Jewish readers and to everyone in generations to come that this is the promised Messiah who is riding this lowly donkey, or these donkeys, depending on how you interpret it. The man on the donkey was dressed just like the people, followed by a group of peasants and common people. Nevertheless, there was quite an atmosphere surrounding this procession as well, not just Pilate's. Perhaps not surprising given what Jesus has been up to. Maybe some of the people that he has encountered during his ministry are there. Maybe those that he has healed have turned up to see him, to cheer him on. The blind people who can now see. A man called Lazarus who was dead, but whom Jesus raised from the dead. He might well have been there. But the contrast between this procession and the other one could hardly have been more obvious. Surely this is Jesus completely and deliberately thumbing his nose at Pilate, at the Roman Empire, at its structures, at its priorities, its power and its wealth, its corruption. And what did he do next? He went to the temple, that holy place that for so long had been the place where heaven and earth met, where God met with his people, where the Ark of the Covenant that carried the manifest presence of God had been housed. Jesus went there to this holy place, this sacred special place, and he saw that it was being used by people to lend other people money. And he made quite clear what he thought of that. Not just the money lending, but what it represented, which was God's temple being used in this way. A symbol that the religious leaders were aligning themselves with the power and the authority and the rule of Rome. And that made Jesus really mad. Really mad. So mad that he overturned all the tables and threw the people out, making quite clear that the Roman rule is as far removed from the kingdom of God and God's ways as it could possibly be. What next? Well, we don't have time to cover it all, and we shouldn't because it's Palm Sunday and we're supposed to stick to Palm Sunday. But just a glimpse, towards the end of the week, he has a Passover meal. And what does he do there? King Jesus, what does he do there? He washes the feet of those present. What's a leader? What's a king doing, washing the feet of his followers? What kind of leadership is this? And yet, this is one of the last things he did with his followers before he died. This was the image he chose to leave them and us with. This is no normal king. And yet, that's true of his whole life and ministry. There's nothing normal or conventional about Jesus. This is the week where the conflict between the kingdom of God and the Roman Empire comes to a head. And it is not just a religious statement. It is absolutely political as well. There's a choice to be made. Will it be the liberating, inclusive, peaceful, peace-seeking kingdom of God? Or will it be the oppression, the greed, that served the elite, that loved power, and yet mistreated the poor and the disadvantaged? All those things that the Roman rule did. And he focused his anger most of all on the temple authorities, those who should have been familiar with the priorities of God, and yet were serving Rome instead. I find that incredibly humbling, and it makes me stop and think. You see, Jesus, the politician, made his manifesto totally clear when he stood in the temple earlier in his life and read from Isaiah's prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am he. If Jesus rode on his donkey into here today, into this group of people who are more than familiar with his manifesto, into this group of people who are charged with continuing to implement his manifesto, what would he find? Would he find things to make him angry in the same way that he got angry in the temple? How do our lives, how do our priorities, how does our church life reflect his manifesto? What is our good news for the poor? Where is our freedom for the oppressed? Holy Spirit of God, would you set us on fire to fulfill the manifesto of Jesus? For Jesus, his journey into Jerusalem put him on an inevitable collision course with the powers that be, with the might of the Roman Empire. The week starts with shouts of Hosanna and ends with shouts of crucify him. There'd be no golden crown for this king. There would be a crown of thorns. And that crown of thorns would be the cost of implementing his manifesto. He would pay the ultimate price. What would the world look like if more politicians were so dedicated to their manifestos that they would die to implement them? How far will we go for his cause? Because for we who follow him, there's a cost too. Cost of dedication. The cost of laying everything else aside and being completely obedient to him. The cost of generosity. The cost of standing against corruption, giving a voice to the voiceless, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, freeing the captives. They're not theoretical words that we read. They're a manifesto we are charged with implementing for and with our Saviour. How does that look for you? What will you do with Jesus the politician? Secondly, and far more briefly, what will you do with Jesus the Saviour? Turn back to those words that greet Jesus as he rides towards Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Why all the fuss about those words? Why do those words upset the Pharisees so much that they ask Jesus to rebuke those shouting them? The reason is that the Pharisees understood the significance of those words. This is not just any phrase. These are not words that have just come out of people's mouths. They are deliberately chosen, and they have deep significance. These are words reserved for Israel's long-awaited Saviour, the one who's been prophesied about for so long and by so many people. These words are a quote from Psalm 118, which talks about the long-awaited deliverance that Israel was starting to think might never come. But of course, salvation does come, and it comes only in the name of Jesus. Those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are a direct quote from the Psalms. And this crowd are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And the Pharisees' response, "Look, Jesus, see who they think you are. Tell them they're wrong. Tell them to shut up. Stop this heresy." But Jesus doesn't, does he? Because they're not wrong. In fact, he says that if the people hadn't greeted him as the Messiah, then he would cause the rocks on the side of the road to cry out in praise and worship and declaration instead. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to save. Fantastic news. Who wouldn't want salvation? Who wouldn't want success? Just one problem, though. They wanted a Messiah who would come and march into the city and confront Pilate face to face, do hard business with Rome, and free the people from Rome's oppressive rule. They wanted another Exodus, I reckon. They wanted the Romans gone. What did they get instead? Well, by Friday morning, naughtily looking ahead again, they have a Jesus who looks like a defeated has-been, with blood on his face, in Roman custody, rejected even by his own people, stood next to a criminal, a famous criminal called Barabbas. They wanted a conquering king. Instead, they got what looked like a beaten blasphemer. How quickly, blessed is he, became crucify him, because he didn't measure up to their expectations. And you know what? I find Palm Sunday really troubling, humbling, and convicting. It's a day when I feel convicted about how easily people turned against him, and about how easily I do the same thing today. Even we who have the benefit of hindsight, we see how the story ends. We see how the people turned against Jesus in the end. But actually, would we have been any different? Are we much different even now? How easily do our shouts of praise become mocking voices that call out among the scoffers, as the song so eloquently puts it? But the elephant in the room in this whole story, as far as I can tell, is this. That those proclaiming Jesus, those shouting his name, didn't even know what they really needed saving from. They thought their greatest need was salvation from Roman rule. What they actually needed was far more important, far more profound, far more costly, but in the end, far more transformational. Because they needed saving from their sin, their rebellion, the mess that they had made of their lives. Henry Ford, who founded the Ford Motor Company, famously once said, "If I'd asked people what they wanted, they would have said, faster horses." You see, I guess people were so used to the idea that horses were the best imaginable form of transport that all they could imagine was a faster horse, one that could gallop a bit more quickly. When actually what Henry Ford had in mind was something totally different that would revolutionise the way that much of the world travelled around. Certainly changed our lives, hasn't it? Those wanting deliverance from Roman rule certainly wanted something better. They wanted a military king to overthrow Pilate. But Jesus had in mind something far greater, something that would transform the world even more than the four-wheeled car. The people knew what they wanted, but Jesus knew what they needed. And so it is today. We know what we want, but Jesus knows what we need. How easily the people turned and created a Jesus in their own image who would give them what they wanted, and then when he didn't measure up, they rejected him and crucified him. How easily today do we create Jesus in our image and then reject him when he doesn't give us everything on the shopping list that we present him with? He might not always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. Of all the miracles, turning water into wine, that was pretty impressive. All the healings, they were mightily impressive. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that was ultimately impressive. What is the greatest miracle of the lot? I want to suggest that it's forgiveness for sin. It's a relationship with God that lasts forever. It's that that remains the greatest need in every human heart. And it's a need that only Jesus can meet. What will you do with Jesus the Saviour? Have you accepted his forgiveness? Have you made the decision to turn away from sin and make him Lord of your life? Do you know him? If you don't, today might be a really good day to make that decision. What will you do with Jesus the politician? He presented his manifesto very, very clearly. And today we are charged with working with him, with allowing him to work through us, to continue to implement it until the day he returns gloriously to claim this world fully and finally as his own. What will you do with Jesus the politician? What will you do with Jesus the Saviour? We know what we want, but he knows what we need. This morning, it might be that what a lot of us need to do, me included, is to lay aside the shopping list that I so often present Jesus with and to say, Jesus, I know you have something for me. I know you have blessings for me. I know you have callings for me. I know you have plans and purposes for me. Therefore, I lay aside what I want in order that I might have what it is that you know that I need. I'm going to invite the band to come up. They're going to lead us in the time of responsive worship. But before they do so, we're going to have a period of quiet simply to listen to what God might be saying to us. I'm going to put the baskets of palm crosses right at the edge of the stage here. And I simply invite you, either during the quiet now or during our following time of worship, that if you want to make a response to either Jesus the politician or Jesus the Saviour this morning, would you come and would you collect a palm cross? If you can't get to the front, ask someone to get one for you. Will you associate yourself with Jesus during Holy Week? Will you dedicate your life to implementing the manifesto that he so clearly leaves us with? And will you lay aside what you want in order to take hold of what he has for you, which is what you need? We'll have a period of quiet.